Hello, welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We are in the book of Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is picking up from the thought that if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because we are saved by faith in the thing that God has promised. So in sharing the quality that Abraham possessed, the quality of faith towards God through Christ, we are made heirs and regarded as Abraham's seed, in a spiritual sense, of course, because we have put on Christ, and Christ is the seed of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So Paul is relating the idea of heirship in the heavenly sense to the earthly sense of heirship. In a large household, you know, of the time that Paul lived in, there would be servants and even slaves. And a child does not differ much from a servant or a slave. Even in the modern times, this is true. Children have to do what their parents tell them. They are not free to just go live their lives. They have to go to court and get emancipated. I mean, this happens. It's possible, but there's a legal proceeding because they are legally bound to their parents. The parent has a sort of an absolute power over the child within the law, of course. Meaning that they're, as long as they're not abusing the child. But if they say, we're moving to California, the child can't say, like, well, we're not moving to California. No, they got to do what their parents say. I mean, they can express their feelings. But ultimately, the parent has absolute authority to direct the child's life. They are not free to come and go. They are not free to make any major decision about their life, except to be given through their parents' authority. I mean, they could give them that. Just like you give your slave, if you think of him as loyal and useful person, a lot of times, the chief slave would be given a lot of leeway to do things, to conduct the master's business, and to look after the master's interests, just as a son, as he grows up, may also be given that leeway. But in terms of the absolute nature of the relationship, a child, even a child that's going to be heir of everything that you possess, is no different from a servant. They are under tutors and governors until the time appointed. And he's going to relate this to us in verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. So, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And what are elements? The word elements means orderly and arrangement. It's kind of the way things are arranged. You know, just like a tutor or a governor, your father arranges for things to be over you. You know, the powers. And for us, what are the elements of the world? What's the order of the world? And the world here is cosmos, which means the world. It means like the world as ordered, as opposed to, the planet Earth. Yeah, I mean, it's not Earth; it's the world. And so, the way things are arranged in the world is the world order as it is, and we are under that world order. And I'm not talking about government, though government's part of it. We are under the governments of this world. We are under the power of sin. You know, there are all kinds of powers in heaven and on earth, under which we are like children under schoolmasters, under teachers. I mean, I went to school as a child, and I know what that's like. You know, they have such a power over you in your life. You know, they line you up. You know, you eat now. Now you go outside. Now you come back inside. Now you will sit down and listen to me read. Now you will read. Now you will answer my question. Now you will take this test. They are very absolute in their authority over your life. And so it is with the world order. You know, the world order as it is absolute over your life. You grow up in the world, you have no say over where you grew up, when you grew up. You have no say over the people that intersect your life and that bring things to your attention, whether it be, you know, things that affect your life, like sinful desires. You know, they introduce you to alcohol. They introduce you to smoking. They introduce you to pornography. They introduce you to all manner of things, to fear, to jealousies, to anger. All the things in the world, the temptations and the sinful desires, the governments and the real life teachers, tutors and governors, you know, the way things are done in the world as it is ordered. We are under that. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now God sent forth his son, that was a long time ago. The world is still under the same elements. You know, the world is still, I mean, things change and shift, but the same things are still going on. There are still governments. There are still, you know, sinful things. The nature of things may change, the shape of it may change, but the basic consistency of what all these things consist is still essentially the same kinds of powers that are over people. They just take on new shapes and forms. You know, in whatever time you live in, it's going to take a different shape. But you're still going to be under it, just like a child is under tutors, just like a servant is under his master. So when the fullness of time was come, God had a particular time in which he wanted to do this. Now, I always see people talk about, you know, what about the people who lived before Jesus? What about the people who never heard of Jesus? What about them? What about the people that were never born? You know, I have a study on that. People that don't exist. I forgot the exact title, actually. The things that do not exist, the uncreated, the creator and the uncreated. That's what it was called. And I explore that idea because if God owes people who were before Jesus something, if he owes them something after having given them life and existence, after having given them so much that he would, do you think he owes them a shot at eternity? But he does not even give every potential human a shot at a finite existence. I have 8 children. That's, to some people, that's a lot. But I could have had 12. I could have had 20. I could have had 20 wives and had 100 children. Some men have. You know, they've done that. But who's to say anyone is worthy of life or that God owes anyone anything just because they're alive? You know, so I reject that whole idea that somehow God owes everyone a shot at eternity. No, we were children in bondage, servants in bondage to the elements of the world. We live under the elements of the world. That's part of the bargain. You get to have a finite existence and you live under these rules. And God doesn't owe us anything. We already owe him everything. But we don't render to him the proper thanks. We could be thankful with no more input from God, and that would be good. I mean, God doesn't have to save me. I can just live and die and be grateful to him for that. But when the fullness of time was come, God did something amazing. He sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Meaning, out of the same woman that was taken out of man, who was taken from the dust of the earth, who was made of the very elementary particles of the world, and I mean the planet. He was made of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and out of him he took a woman, and then into that woman, ultimately, down when the fullness of time was come, into woman he sent forth a son, his son, and placed him under the law. We are all under the elements of the world. The Jews, their world included the element of the law. But as Paul says in other places, the Gentiles are a law to themselves. They have their own law. And it's every bit as much as valid in the sight of God. Even people who don't have a state have a law in their conscience, in which they know they do things that are wrong or evil. They do things that they know they should not do. And Christ was made under the law of Moses. But we all live under some form of law. And always have. Even in the most primitive societies, there, and you know, I don't really believe human societies only get so primitive. You know, anything less primitive is no longer human. But there's always a baseline of humanity, and there's always rules. It is in the nature of man that there be rules. There are elements that we live under. And he was made under those rules. And the purpose of this was that he should redeem them that were under the law. Specifically here, he is referring to the Jews. But we are all under a law to an extent. And if we were to come into the household of God, as Christians do, as a Gentile, I have entered into the household of God. And so my heritage as a child of Abraham is, it includes the law of Moses. I'm not under the law of Moses, but it's in my book. And the New Testament references back to that. And it is a schoolmaster and a standard of righteousness that I can look to consider what is righteousness. You know, there's a lot of use for it. I wish people would understand that when they argue with me about, has Christ abolished the law? He has abolished the law, but that doesn't mean he erased it. You know what I mean? There's a difference. If you're a believer, the law is of none effect because Christ is redeeming you from the law. That's what, he's redeeming us from the law. That we were under the power, he redeems us that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because under the law, we're not going to receive any adoption of sons. Because we're not going to be good enough. But a child, you know, like it says, even though he's the heir, he starts off no better than a servant. And we all start off no better than servants. What do we have in common with Christ? We're still living under the elements of this world. But God sent forth his son in due time. And you can relate this to your own life, because in a sense, we all live under the elements of this world until Christ enters into our life. For me, though, I mean, my whole life, Christ has been in my life. But he came into it more powerfully when I was 19. Because, you know, up to that point, though I was a pretty enthusiastic, I mean, I read my children's Bible, you know, voluntarily. I was never forced. I had that old children's Bible with the blonde Jesus in it and all that. You know, I had that, and I read it. I loved the pictures, loved the stories. I, you know, loved the Ten Commandments. I mean, I was a Christian. That was my team. That was my team. But what it meant on the inner level, or the whole mechanism of salvation, over the effect it would have on my life or change me, I didn't have any understanding of that. And even if you're born under a Christian home and raised up in a Christian way, that is sort of inevitable. Unless your parents really drive it into you, but I'm not a big fan of that. As far as like trying to make my child a better Christian than I was at that age. I mean, I want them to be better, but I try to do that by being a better parent. I mean, if I show them the way better, I hope that it will result in a better result for them. And so far, I think that's what happens, what has happened, you know, in my family. I mean, the jury's still out. I only have two adult children. And they're barely adults. But anyways, when we truly enter into faith in Christ on that, and that real, when you get serious about it, you begin to understand that God is adopting you as a son. You're not just on some team, rah-rah Jesus. You are being brought into the family of God, which is a whole another thing. It's not like you're just, joining a club. Or, you know, or a religion. You know, I mean, it is a religion, but I mean, it's not like you're just sort of joining that and then you just perform the rituals. There's something more than ritual here. There's a transformative spiritual journey that you're on from child and heir to full-grown heir and taking possession of the things which are promised, because you are the son of him that is causing you to inherit all these things. And so we receive the adoption of sons. We are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not through other means. You know, that's a lot of times people say, oh, we're all God's children. Yeah, like the dogs and the fishes and the birds. They're all his children too. And that he is their creator, right? But on that deeper level of being brought into his household with that analogy of a true family. You know, I mean, the way that my wife and I together created these children. We aren't God's children like that. And like using that analogy of that close bond of kinship. That's not what we have without Christ. With Christ, that's what we are promised. But until the appointed time, until the fulfillment of all the things, we are like, you know, we're children. We're still under the elements of this world. And so through receiving this adoption, in verse 6, you know, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God entering into our lives is an essential part of this whole thing. It is the Spirit that makes us the sons of God. You know, that's the seal of God on our lives, is when he sends forth his Spirit to inhabit us. So sometimes, you know, I find myself looking to the heavens to pray. But I stopped doing that. I don't look to myself so much, but God is in me. So I pray as though he's right here, not as though he's far off. You know what I mean? As though you're right here with me, right inside my head. So I know you can hear me. God doesn't have to hear from far away. He hears from right within you. Abba, I had a pastor friend who was always used to kind of crack me up because he thought Abba was gibberish. Abba, Baba, Father. No. Abba means Father in Hebrew. That's what it means. It is the Hebrew word for Father. Verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant. So when we have received this Spirit, we aren't a servant anymore, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, you know, he's got a complex analogy going on here, because he's saying, a son doesn't differ from a servant. This kind of makes me think of the wheat and the tares in some ways. You can't really tell the difference outwardly between a son and a servant if you just look at their lives, you know, of what powers they're under. You know, the servant has to obey the authorities that are over him within the household. And the child also has to obey. He's under tutors and governors who may be slaves themselves. And the son has to be looked after by this slave. And if the father's good, he's not going to say, well, the slave has to do whatever the child says. No, he's going to say, child, you will obey my servant. Because he is in charge of you. And he's in charge of your upbringing. And when I say servant, it could be a slave, but it could be just a hired servant. I mean, people had, you know, household help. Like, you know, remember that show, the Brady Bunch? There was Alice. She was the maid. She was a servant. That was her job. I mean, that word is out of fashion these days. But she wasn't enslaved. She was being paid. She had her freedom. She could quit. That's the difference between a servant and a slave, I guess, essentially, is, well, at least in my mind. Biblically, a lot of times when you're looking at the word servant, it is slave. Let's see, like here where it says servant. I didn't even check that. Yeah, the word servant in verse 1 of this chapter 4 is doulos, which is slave in Greek. So it is talking about a slave. And I think I touched upon slavery last time, or I did in another study parallel with this, I think. But anyways, I don't really want to go down that path about that, because it's just, I want to focus on how you can't tell the difference between a slave and a son when they're young. But there is a difference. You know, a slave is not the heir of all, right? He doesn't have any promise. And to me, this almost speaks to election. Because even before I come to faith in Christ, or before I receive the Spirit of Christ, right? I'm either a son or a slave. You know, like I've said on many occasions, we all have to serve God. We're all going to work for God, and we're all going to get our penny, no matter what. The level of generosity that God shows to us is entirely his prerogative. And he's going to show us, and I'm referring to Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the worker's wages. We're all going to work for him, but the generosity we receive is going to be different. And we can be God's slaves, or we can be his sons. The slaves will not inherit. And I, you know, when I talk about slaves, I guess it's a real stumbling block in the modern day for people. But slavery has been part of the world since its inception. People always just think of American slavery based on race and all that, but just lay that aside. Think about it in times of Romans. There were all kinds of people enslaved. And there was a little different rules, too. It wasn't as mean, you know. It's not good to be a slave, and that's the whole point here. It's better to be an heir, right? But through faith in Christ, we go from being slaves to this world under the, you know, elements of this world, being enslaved to sin and enslaved to the ways of the world. We go from that to being sons of God and freed from that. Another rudiment of the world or element of the world is death. We all got to die. But through being a son of God, we take hold of eternity or enter into it with God and live forever after. So we become sons, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Verse 8, howbeit then, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? And what is he talking about? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. We'll break there. So, when you didn't know God, you did service to those things which are by our nature no gods. He means idolatry. And as I've said on many occasions, idolatry takes many forms. Even the most innocent, innocuous things can be idolatrous. And I want to, you know, the people who listen to me are so zealous for righteousness, and I love you for that. But do not be so hasty in your judgment of yourself. And what I mean that in the sense of, I was doing a study recently, like I talked about the gods that the ancients used to worship, right? Zeus was the god of lightning, and there were other aspects to that. Or like Odin, he was the all-father. He's a father god. Our father is evil? Well, God's the father, right? Our God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, things like motherhood and the hearth, you know, I mean, the home, the Hera, these are good things. But they were idolized by the heathen. And so we can look at ourselves and start judging ourselves and saying, oh, we're doing service to things that are not God. If my car breaks down and I service it, you know, I gotta do service. I gotta change the oil. By changing the oil for my car, am I doing service to that car? Well, in a sense I am. But it's not like I'm giving it the service that should only be rendered to God. You see what I'm saying? What it is people get so caught up in these things which are in themselves maybe good, like hard work. But because God has no place in their lives, these things become central and foremost. And they become like idols to them. And they do service to them. And they are by nature not God, but they become in the hearts of those people like gods. Meaning that, you know, I had someone tell me once that they thought it was wrong that God demanded worship. And I said, I don't really feel like God doesn't demand worship like he needs it. It's just what we ought to do. Well, he took issue with that, even that. Well, why should we, you know? And we had a big discussion about it, which, you know, I have in a study I haven't released on the subject of worship. There's talk about that. But humans have a tendency to worship. And that's what I was trying to explain to him. The first commandment says, you will have no other gods before me. You will not bow yourself to them. You will not, serve them. And I tried to explain to this person how liberating that is. Because what the first commandment says is, you are made in my image. I mean, it doesn't say this, but it's implied to me. This is what it means to me. That we are creatures made in God's image, which he has entered into this law covenant at that time with them. And part of the law was, you only bow, because that's the root of meaning of worship. You only bow before the creator of all things. There is no other thing in creation to which you shall bow. It is a very, it elevates humanity so much. You think about it. The only thing bigger than us and worthy of our worship is God. Wow, that is so, you think about it, it's like, why should we worship God? Because nothing else is worthy. Nothing else is worthy that we should bow to it. But people without God find other things to worship because there is something in human nature, and it's a good thing. It is that humility which tells us we are not the biggest things in the world, that there's something out there bigger than us. And what happens is because men, either they refuse to acknowledge God, the true God, they don't want to acknowledge God, or because they don't like something about the way the world is created. Like if there's a creator, I'm not going to worship him. I'll worship something in creation, some idea that I love. You know, like Hephaestus, what was he? The god of, he's the forge, the smith of the gods. You know, and some people, they're so into their work and their craftsmanship. I love craftsmanship. But it's not the same. If you have God at the center of your life, you're not idolatrizing craftsmanship. Because it means to make an on Mars Hill, when Paul went there was every god under the sun, even the unknown god. And you'll remember Paul then preaches to them the unknown god. But they had gods of everything. I was going to say thousands, I don't know, hundreds, thousands, but they had all kinds of gods for all kinds of little aspects of life. You know, there was the goddess of the hunt, Diana. That doesn't mean that guys who go hunting are worshipers of Diana. But honestly, if God has no place in their life, hunting may be, for all intents and purposes, occupying that place. And in verse 9, because I'm going to carry that through and connect that here to the weak and beggarly elements. But now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, meaning we don't really know God. We think we know him. We know Christ, right? Well, sort of, right? If we know Christ so well, how come everyone's always arguing about what his nature is? There's so much, or what his teachings are. There's so much difference on it, because even in that which we have, there's so much interpretation and human preconceptions and prejudices, and just we want to think of things in certain ways. Humans are so easily manipulated, and so easily manipulate according to the way they want to see things because of biases. And it's impossible not to have them. It's very difficult to strip them all away. I try to strip away a lot of my bias, of course, but I mean, I'm not under the delusion that I've stripped away all my biases. But through challenging them, it's definitely helped build up my faith in a sense, though to some people they might even consider it's torn down my faith. But for me, it's taken my faith away from elementary things in the world, and put my faith directly on the real God. What I'm saying is, like, when we have like false doctrines, right, it's messing with our picture of God. And if we have too many false doctrines, you begin to say, like, if we have any relationship with God, it's not because we know him. It's because he knows us, because he's got his eye on us and has revealed himself to us that we could put our faith in him. That's why when people say they have faith in Christ, even if they have messed up doctrine, I tend to be hopeful for them, because I think God's going to show them. Because he showed me, I had lots of bad doctrine. When I was 20, I was listening to false teachers, And I had all kinds of bad doctrines. And some people will say, well, Paul, you still have some bad doctrines. You may be right. In fact, I have no doubt you're right. In some point or the other, I'm not getting it right. Somewhere. Some detail. Something I'm blind to. I can, of course. That's probably there somewhere. I'm not going to argue with everyone. I'm just going to say, but on the major issues of Christ, that he is the Son of God and he is the one we should have faith in for salvation. You know, unless you're a non-believer, you should be saying amen. That's the truth. God is looking upon us and has brought faith to us so that we could begin to know him. Because he knows us. Before we're even in the womb, he knows all about us. The same way an expert craftsman understands what he's about to make before he makes it. Now, I've made a lot of things. I've built things. You know, I build playground equipment for my kids. I built structures within buildings. I've done floors. I've done roofs. I've done electrical. I've done plumbing. Done all that stuff. And every time I did it, it started off with some vision or an understanding of what the end result was going to be. Otherwise, you're not a craftsman, you're a tinkerer. If you just start working without any idea of where this is going, God is not a tinkerer. He knows us. But on another level, as Jesus said, some people are going to come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, you know? We did a lot of things in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. But doesn't God know everybody? Yeah. Yeah, he knows everybody the way he knows the dogs and the fishes and the cats and the birds. He knows us the way, you know, we're just like the, we're all his children, just like that. But he doesn't know us in this sense. In the sense that he turns his eyes to us, or his, you know, his attention, his focus comes to be upon us to save us. And through that, he gives us faith and brings us to salvation. And he's saying, so now God has looked upon you with favor. And how you turn to the weak and beggarly elements. Same idea. The order, the way of the world, how things are ordered. Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage, you observe days and months and times and years. What does he mean? Now there's this idea of being observers of days, observers of times in the Old Testament. It had something to do with astrology, I think, you know, like following the stars and worshiping the host of heaven. But I think he means something a little more. In other places, when he talks about the Judaizers, which is, you know, part of what he's worried about with Galatians, they're turning them back to the law. We were under the law, Jews and Gentiles, right? And there were people coming and saying, you can't be a Christian except you be circumcised. Back in chapter 2, verse 3. You know, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that's what people were saying. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. You got to keep the Passover. You got to do all these things. And days and months and times and years, those are rudiments of the world. Elements of the world. That is the world order. The world is ordered like this. Days, months, times, years. Everything's divided up and that's part of the world order. And he's allowing that part of the way the world is ordered. Time and days and months and weeks and all that. That's the way the world is ordered. That's the way the world is divided up into pieces. That's the law of the world. That is standing for all the law. And the things Paul, especially, he was talking about circumcision. I mean, every Christian who has any sense understands from the teachings of Paul's that it is not necessary to be circumcised to be a Christian. That was a law for the Jews. But there were Jews in the days of Paul who thought the Gentiles ought to be circumcised and become Jews in order to become Christians. And Paul's teaching was, no, they can go directly to Christ. That's why he goes back to Moses for the authority for the covenant, because Moses received the covenant and the promises of the covenant before he was circumcised. The circumcision was given after as a seal of the covenant which God had promised. Christ, he bled. That's all the blood that's required for this covenant. We don't need to cut off the ends of our genitals anymore. It's not necessary. Paul considers these things weak and beggarly elements. Beggarly is, it means poor. And weak literally means like strengthless. Unstrong, poor order. And what he's saying is that the old order was weak. It was not rich towards us in terms of bringing about the blessings. It is a weak covenant. It's a weak, you know, observing the Sabbath day, getting circumcised. These are weak things because they cannot bring about the righteousness which God desires for us to enter into his household and to be regarded as his sons. That righteousness can only come through the sacrifice of Christ and through the Spirit that dwells in us and makes us into sons who can say, in truth, Father to God. He is not our Father, and he does not know us without that. I mean, not in the sense of from our perspective. We should not regard God as knowing us when he hasn't revealed himself to us through his Son. We might as well be unknown to God. Of course, God knows everything, yes. But it's a way of speaking. It's about a perspective. And Paul is saying, I'm afraid of you. That sounds weird because in English today we would say, I'm afraid for you. But really, I'm afraid on your behalf. I'm afraid of you. It sounds weird because we don't use of like that anymore. Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I mean, I worked, and I'm just fearful that I did all the work I did on your behalf for nothing. It's about, he regards this as serious, that you have Christ, and that you would turn back to these things that couldn't save anybody. Christ came and laid his life down, and you so quickly are turned to another gospel when they come preaching it, and to weaken beggarly elements. You've been made heir of all things. Why would you go back to the slavish ways? Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me that you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? I think I went a little too far. So let's go back. Paul has got a thought here he's conducting, throughout all this. It's a letter. There's no chapters or verses in his original writing, of course. He's saying, now in this verse 12, it's a little weird. Notice the word am is in italics. in your King James if you're watching it. That's because, and that's one of the things I like about the King James, is because when they inserted words that aren't there but are implied by the context, they put it in italics so you would understand. So, you know, he says, be as I, for I as ye. Ye have not injured me at all. Now, that's Paul, that didn't help, right? Well, the implied verbs are like this. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I was as you are. What he's saying is, I was under the law. I was under the weak and beggarly elements. And he was a persecutor of the church. I mean, but he's not talking about that aspect. What he's saying is, I thought I had to do all these things to please God. I thought there was no other way. The law of my fathers. I was zealous for the law of my fathers. I was that way. Okay. And they say, you haven't injured me. You haven't hurt me. You haven't done anything to me. I know all about this. You know what I mean? It's not like I'm not familiar with what you're going through. Now, if we take it as it is written, maybe that would help. The implied verbs that I was talking about, you know, that definitely helps that make more sense. But sometimes I'm trying to figure out if Paul's just making an abrupt change in what he's saying, or if the next thought is connected. You know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first. I preached the gospel to you back then. You know how I preached it to you. Through the infirmity of the flesh. That word infirmity is the same as the weak. Or the same, similar anyways. Same root meanings, you know, in verse 9, weak. Through the weakness of the flesh. And what he's saying is that there was no strength in the flesh. Because a lot of times when he talks about the law is the flesh. You know, like he says, having begun in the spirit, will you be made perfect by the flesh? And by that he meant by doing the laws and commandments. And Paul never, you know, a lot of times people think that Paul, there's some sort of divide between him and Jesus and the rest of the apostles. They said like, well, Paul didn't believe he had to do any right behaviors. No, he made it very clear in many places that our behavior should be different. But what he's saying is we don't look to the laws and commandments and try to just match up our outward behavior to those things and then think we're righteous, because that doesn't do it. The only way we can become righteous is through faith in Christ and him sending his spirit into us and changing us into his sons. And like as he says in verse 19, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Because, you know, this process of the son growing up, you know, at some point it sounds like he says, well, as soon as you believe, you're an heir and you inherit. No, you are an heir, but you are still under rudiments very often. Just as the Galatians, Paul preached to them the gospel, yet somehow someone else came along preaching another gospel and they got all messed up by it. But that's not, it is to be fought against, you know. It's not just like, oh, well, whatever, you know, we fight against those things, but it doesn't like mean the whole thing's off. It's like, oh, you accepted a false doctrine. Now you go to hell. No, that's not what it's like. We have to, you know, I mean, if we reject Christ, if we turn our backs on Christ and walk away from him, some people would say, oh yeah, you're still saved forever and ever. No, no, not if we're talking about, you're talking about, You actually knew Christ and you turned your back on him. A lot of times I see people who have turned their backs on Christ, but then I listen to them talk. I'm like, well, it wasn't my Jesus. It's like they turned away from some really bad religion that was in the name of Christ. And, you know, I would like to think that if anyone believes in Christ, that Jesus would lead them to salvation and to a closer embrace and to eliminate the wrong beliefs and substitute in good beliefs. And true doctrine. But the truth is that isn't always what happens. But I don't think, even though it says, you know, if we turn our backs on him and we walk away, that we can't be restored. You know, it says things like that. If we've tasted the powers of the world to come, it's impossible to renew us to salvation. You know, but I do set that as quite a high bar, though. I have to think you have to truly have entered into faith. Like, I would think if I turned my back on Christ, that it would be pretty much no path back for me. But for other people who maybe don't really know what they're doing, they get seduced by some evil talk, or they're some members of some mainstream denomination, even if they're relatively enthusiastic for whatever they're doing, it doesn't necessarily mean there's no way back. Not necessarily. I mean, meaning just like, oh, automatically, if you were a Mormon and you walked away from Jesus, you can't come back. Well, I think a lot of people would say like, well, the Mormonism's not true Christianity. Well, there's a lot of not true Christianity and there's a lot of not true Christians. If you're not a true Christian, you walk away from it, you could come to the true Christ. You know, I think that's open. So I'm getting off track a bit. He preached that the gospel is preached through the idea that the flesh is weak and that the law cannot save you and the law only condemns you. So we are weak in the flesh. We cannot do the righteous things that the law commands. And moreover, the righteousness which is of the law is not good enough really for what God wants, because it's only really a guideline. And Jesus really laid that out beautifully in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where he says, hey, you know, you've heard it was said, don't kill. Well, I say you shouldn't call your brother nasty names. If you do that, you're in danger of hellfire. It's like, well, who can attain that standard of righteousness? I shouldn't be angry? I mean, I'll be in the same boat with murderers just from being angry? Well, you know, God gets to set whoever he wants to be in his kingdom forever. And he's saying, yeah, I don't want angry people. It says angry without a cause, but some people say that without a cause shouldn't be there. But angry unrighteously, okay? Like Cain. Cain was angry. He was wroth with his brother before he killed him. It's on the way. And what it's saying is, because of the weakness of our flesh, the gospel is preached with that idea in mind. We are weak and we need God to strengthen us. We need his spirit. We need someone to come, someone who was perfect, to take our place through sacrifice. It's called substitutionary atonement. You know, he atones for our sins in our place. I always think it's funny. People say, oh, well, how should I get off for my sins on someone else's basis? That's unjust. Well, it's not fair. I mean, it's generous of God to do that, you know. But the thing is, without that, none of us would be able to inherit eternal life. You see what I'm saying? What they don't understand in that argument, they say, well, what you're saying is God should just kill everybody. He should just kill everybody like he's been doing and not raise anyone from the dead. No one should be saved. Because I don't like the way God saves people. Because he makes someone else pay for my sins. Like the idea like, oh, we're going to let some horrible murderer out of jail and put some innocent man in there instead. That's not fair. No, it's not. But there's no way for us to go free. No way. Otherwise. And then he talks about my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despise not. The temptation means is perosmos. It means a putting to the test. And, you know, we all have tests. Things that try our ability, you know, to resist temptation. I mean, to resist sin. I don't know what Paul is talking about. You know, some people say it was, some sort of physical ailment. I don't know. There could be, I don't know what it is. He wasn't specific. I understand that. I don't particularly like to get specific. It can give people the wrong idea, too. You tell them about yourself, and then, especially the enemies, you know, a lot of times, like, if there was sickness in my family, I don't talk about it. If I was going through financial difficulty, I never talk about it. That, and all the times I've been doing Bible studies, there have been plenty of both. right? But I don't talk about it. Sufficient, it should be for you to understand, I live on the earth with the rest of you. And yeah, there's sickness. There is temptation. You know, there's financial hard times. Other just difficulties. Things that happen. Like, I don't live a perfect life. I want to live a perfect life. You know, like the other morning, I woke up, all the batteries in all my cars were dead, right? And I don't talk about it. I don't mind mentioning it, really. But that's so small. But what I'm saying is, it didn't go my way, or it didn't seem to. Actually, in the end, all things worked together for good for me, because I thought I had to be somewhere at 7 o'clock on Wednesday, and I got up, found all my batteries dead. I was all freaked out by it, right? And I was just hopping mad. And just way too, I wasn't like, thank you, Lord, for this thing you've sent in my way. All my car batteries are dead, and I have to be somewhere in an hour. And it takes 50 minutes to get there. So I have 10 minutes to figure out how I'm going to start these cars. And it was actually more like, well, it was like 6:45 when I discovered this. And I had to leave at about 6:55. Right? And I was just livid about this problem. I was like, battery, these batteries, whatever, you know, grumbling. Right? I can lose my cool grumbling, not saying, God, why'd you do this to me? Nothing like that. But just like, oh, this moment sucks, you know. I don't blame God for my problems, because I do believe God works all things for good for me. But when bad things happen, even though I believe that, I still get annoyed. And the funny thing was, it turned out that I had the wrong day. It's the 30th. Well, I had to be there Saturday. It was a Wednesday. I thought I had to be there. No, Saturday. So the dead batteries, and in the 10 minutes I had to figure out that they weren't going to start, I could have gone through that peacefully, instead trusting the Lord, and found out, well, I guess my cars aren't going to start. I guess I'll call and see if my friend can help me out. I call my friend, and I find out, oh, no, that's Saturday. So the dead batteries saved me the trouble of a two-hour trip. And the realization that I didn't have to go anywhere. So it was working for me. The bad circumstance, I got a battery charger. It was just really cold. And we got sub-zero temperatures. It was really cold. And my batteries were all dead. Well, my main car, actually, the light got left on. Well, there. Something bad happened. And my temptation, I don't think I handled it right. In the past, I handled things a lot worse. I'll say that. But I can be quite a terror when I get very grumpy, right? Fortunately, I was pretty much alone in my grumpiness. I was just grumpy with myself. The only person that had to endure me was me. But I can be quite a grump. My wife will tell you that I improved from the way I was early in our marriage, when I could be really grumpy. And so, now, you can despise me and say, like, well, he's still got a grumpiness problem, you know. And say, like, well, that invalidates the gospel he preaches. Paul had temptations, too. Maybe he got grumpy. You know, sometimes he sounds a little grumpy. I don't know. Well, we all have temptations. You know, every time God has moved me forward three steps, at some point I discovered I also had to take two steps back. And realize that there was other issues, or that, you know, there's a deeper level of righteousness to something, you know. Like, yeah, I didn't take it out on everyone around me, right? That's not good. When we get frustrated and we take it out on our loved ones, we're not behaving righteously. When we're frustrated and we just start making other people around us suffer because we don't like what's happening in our lives, that is sin, right? I used to be like that all the time. And I could say for myself, well, I didn't make other people suffer. But that didn't make it right. So maybe I've taken steps forward, but I got to take a step back and look and say, yeah, well, okay, I have to think sooner. Like, instead of getting frustrated with the situation, accept it. Because if I can't get there, then I can't get there. If I lose money, then I lose money. It's not going to be the worst thing that ever happened to me. And maybe it is the worst thing that ever happened to me. But in the end, I got to know that all things are working together for good for me. Because I love God, I am called according to his purpose. That's period. And that's how we have to take on all the challenges of life. We got to remember, I'm called according to the purposes of God. So no matter what's going on, it is actually working for me. I've suffered from painful injuries. Yeah. I don't even talk about them. And that's why, you know, like I said, I talked about that specifically. And I will talk about, you know, I could talk about my painful injuries. But I don't all the time because I got a lot of enemies. I got a lot of enemies. And I don't like to give them stuff to be all excited about. You know? I got people that wish I would get brain cancer. I got people that want me dead. So I don't like to give them ammunition so they can rub their hands together and say, aha, he's suffering. But let it be known to you, I suffer from temptations. I'm still working, you know. There's no reason anyone should ever put me on a pedestal. Don't do it. It's foolishness. It's so humble of you to say, like, just cut it out. Seriously. So much evil comes from people exalting men, you know? It's unnecessary. Just take the ideas, consider them. Remember, you're still listening to a man's interpretation. You got to listen to the Holy Spirit within you. That's what's going to guide you. Now, what would Paul say? You know? This is getting so old. It's the listen about me. The Apostle Paul talked about himself a bit, and sometimes it's necessary, you know? Sometimes it's necessary, because I don't have a lot of other experiences to compare with. I don't have, like, a library of the lives of the saints and all their inner workings and thoughts. And someone who's of moderate experience, you know, I can offer you the best of what I know. That's it. And you can receive me or reject me on that basis. But receive me in the proper spirit. But receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Well, I guess I don't feel on par with Paul. But it's nice when people do. I mean, when people do, I think, wow, that makes me feel like I got to be careful. But I can tell you this, based on my knowledge of my knowledge, you should not receive me as an angel of God or as Christ Jesus. I'm not like the Apostle Paul. I'm not like Jesus. 15. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. I know we already read all these verses, but we got to refresh them now because of all the digression. Okay. I love that that verse though. It's funny, you know, right? You would pluck your eyes and get you. They were so. Oh, this is such a wonderful gospel, Paul. You've preached this thing, and he's saying, "Well, where'd that go? Now you're turning to the law. I thought you had this wonderful blessedness that you had received this gospel from me, and man, I swear you would have plucked out your eyes. That's how you made me feel. Like, wow, these people are." They receive me as God's angel, as the Lord Jesus himself. And then like they were ready to just hand me their very eyes. It's something very precious, you know. The eyes are it's one of the most precious things we have that we could lose. Our sight is very important for a human. And with all apologies to those of us who don't have sight. Pray that you would recover. Verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You receive me with such just amazing love and belief. And now I'm your enemy because I told you the truth. Now they tell you this. And that's why they would view him as an enemy. You didn't tell us, Paul, we had to be circumcised. You didn't tell us, Paul, we need to observe days. What he's saying is, they zealously affect you. That word affect means to warm, or I'm sorry, warmth of feeling, to have warmth of feeling for or against. It means to make you feel good. Right? They make you feel good. Why? Well, I'll tell you what. We put our faith in Christ in things that are unseen. And sometimes that's a little scary. Sometimes that's hard, you know, to put your faith in something that's not seen, that you haven't yet received. Like, I'm going to be as righteous like the Lord Jesus. I don't see that in my life. Not yet. I mean, I see progress. I see improvement. I see blessings. But I didn't at the beginning. You know, at the beginning, I didn't see nothing. Nothing. I didn't see it. But I tell you what, if you follow the law, at the time, when I first, when I was like 20, I was following the teachings of Arnold Murray. And you know what? I stopped eating pork because he said we shouldn't eat pork because of the law. And he wasn't a big Sabbath guy because, you know, he was a TV preacher. So he wasn't going to be like, oh, you got to be in church on Sunday. So he was not on that, but he was definitely like, you shouldn't eat pork. And, there wasn't a lot else, actually. It was actually not too legalistic on that front. So, but there was that. And he wasn't even legalistic about that, actually. He said it was for health reasons. Okay? But still, it made me feel good to do that outward thing. It was easy. I mean, you know, you could argue it's hard to stay away from bacon. And it ultimately was, because eventually I was like, well, it's just health. And boy, is it good. Right? Bacon. It's delicious, right? And maybe it isn't very healthy. That's not the point. The point is, I didn't need to do that to be saved. But I could do that, and it would make me feel good. Like, I can see, look at this part of my life, and I'm following God. And I can sort of take, I can look at that, and I can be built up in knowing that I'm doing what God wants me to do. And that's the whole, there's a whole movement, and I forgot the name of it again. Legalism? Oh, no, but they don't call it that. The Hebrew Roots Movement. And they put the little tassels on their belt loops, you know, and they don't wear, you know, cotton and linen together, or wool and linen, or I forgot which, right? It's all, they don't have garments of two different sorts. I think you can do cotton and linen because they're both plant-based. But definitely wool and cotton would be, you shouldn't mix that. They weren't to have garments of mixed fabrics, okay? It would be best to just, I'm not, the rules, I don't remember exactly how that goes, right? It's somewhere there in the law. They try to follow all those outward commandments. And by doing so, you feel good. You know, if you keep the Sabbath, you can say, I keep the Sabbath. You know? And then you can say, look, I'm making progress in righteousness. I keep the Sabbath. I don't eat pork. I do all these outward carnal things so that when I snap at my family, when I'm a mean jerk to people, I can say, well, but I do the things God really cares about. I keep the Sabbath. I don't eat pork. I've got my genitals mutilated, right? I've got all my ducks in a row according to the law. I never murder nobody. I never committed adultery with nobody. You know, I never worshiped other gods. I just do all that God says, and I'm a monster at home. And at work, oh, they suffer. Yeah, I'm a terrible person. But it makes me feel so good to know that I do these things. And so that's what he's saying. These that bring this legalistic message to you, they make you feel good, but not well. You know, I think I got the sense of this wrong, because they zealously affect you. I'm getting the parts of speech screwed up, because they are the ones who feel good. But the idea is still the same, honestly. They want to feel good about you, but not well, not for good reasons, not in a good way. You know, I mean, but it's not good. They want to feel good about you, but it's not good. They would exclude you so that you might feel good about them. And the feel good, that's my shortcut. I mean, like I says, it means to have warm feelings. Not necessarily good. But in this context, it's fine because it is. They want a warm to you, but not good. And they want to exclude you so that you would warm to them. So by telling them, oh, you need to do all these things, they're basically saying they're trying to lord it over them. And legalistic churches are very much like this. You know, they use these rules and stuff in order to draw people in and make them dependent. You know, they start using those rules to sort of control people because a lot of the work that Christ does in our hearts can't be seen. It can't be monitored by the church police brigade. But the little bitty rules and regulations, oh, the church brigade can totally regulate that stuff. You know, how long your sleeves are for the ladies, how long your hair is, do you ever cut it? There are all kinds of regulations they can impose upon people. Oh, you know, what are you eating? On what days are you in church? You know, all sorts of things. The holidays you celebrate. All that stuff they would love. It makes them feel good. But not in a good way to be able to control your life like that. And by the threat of shutting you out, by that threat of excluding you, pushing you out of the family of God, they create this dependency where you feel like drawn to them. And notice the word is affect. It's an affectation. That's not the same as effect. An affectation is the putting forth of like a show of feelings. Like I cannot affect sorrow by showing forth sorrow. And the idea in the King James, they were trying to say, you're sort of affecting zeal. They affect zeal towards you, but not well, not for good reasons. And they would exclude you, gladly, in order to make you affect zeal towards them and their way of doing and seeing things. They want to use that threat of like, you can't be saved. You can't be saved unless you be circumcised. You can't be saved. And so that's the meaning behind that verse. But what I was saying before is also a true thing. They want you can feel good about following these rules and regulations. But I kind of just had it reversed. So they would exclude you. Because at the beginning, they didn't even want the Gentiles to be part of God's family. And the Judaizers, they basically say, okay, the Gentiles are going to be part of this. Well, then we're going to make them be Jews. We're going to turn them into Jews. They're still hanging on to their Jewish traditions. And if you're a Jew, you can keep those traditions. You don't have to give them up. You know what I mean? But to force Gentiles to do Jewish traditions to become Christians, it wasn't supposed to be. Not according to Paul and according to the other apostles. Paul said, I went to Jerusalem and none of the people with me were compelled to be circumcised. Everyone agreed. We would just say, oh, don't eat blood and don't worship idols and don't fornicate. That was the compromise. There was certain, you know, they wanted to be like, you know, don't be all sinful, you know. We should try to limit our outward sinful behavior. We shouldn't be guzzling down blood in the idolatrous temple and cavorting with prostitutes. There's a limit. I mean, Christians are going to struggle, but you've got to fight against those things. You can't be just wholly giving yourself over to immorality. You can't do it. There's enough iniquity in you that if you eliminated all those outward things, it's still there. And there's nothing wrong with being like, hey, I don't want to do murder. Yeah, obviously. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. There's no way you would do that. But we do not look to those commandments to lift us up and build us up because it's poisonous. They hate you. They don't accept you. That's why they're making you do these things. They're trying to return you into bondage. They despise you. They don't want you to be heirs of God. They want you to be followers of the rules. They want to make you feel good about obeying the rules and make themselves feel good about controlling you. because they would gladly kick you out. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. You know, that's the effect. The pastor walks in the room, everyone's language gets cleaned up. I've had this effect with me, where my nephews like apologize to me when they say bad words, and they use a little colorful language, a little profanity. Most of what we say today is profanity. Profane means far from the reliquary. It means the idea of things that are common. I don't want to say reliquary. Far from the place of worship. Meaning it's away from God. What's the most away from God thing? The toilet, right? There's cursing, damn it, you know, that kind of stuff. Delivering curses on things, that's cursing. Profanity, and what's the other one? Obscenity. I think that's a really, or profanity, obscenity, obscene. Well, I think obscene is more towards the sexual, you know. But most of the, some of the words we think of as being, like the F word, I could say it, but I won't. Because you know what I mean. Sometimes it's obscene. But most of the time, it's just profanity. You know what I mean? It's no different than a bodily function type thing. It doesn't mean anything in the context. Like if someone says, they hit their finger with a nail, with a hammer, and they say, oh, F. You know, it's just profanity, right? And as we shouldn't use profanity, okay? I know that. Or cursing. But I'll tell you what, the other week, that morning when all the batteries were dead, I was cursing the batteries. Damn batteries. Damn these batteries. I'm not making a human being suffering, but I'm cursing this thing. Right? I should have been blessing the batteries. They saved me 2 hours. 10 minutes running around in the snow in sub-zero temperatures trying to figure out the problem was not enjoyable. Right? But it wasn't. I came in and warmed up. I read the Gulag Archipelago. Men have suffered worse that I had to damn these poor batteries, right? But I get the thing when I come around, people don't want to. Some people they get careful about how they talk. The holy man is here. Don't despise my temptation, all right? Don't despise me for my temptation. Don't reject me for my temptation. I'm like you. And I was like you are, if you're just starting out, you know. I was that way. You know, if you're young, you just, I'm listening to Paul, I have all these problems. I was that way. I was you. I was you, probably worse. Maybe not. Who knows, right? I was not a good boy. And now I am not a great man. All right? But I understand the truth and I can teach it. And that's because the Spirit is with me. He helps me. So I can see even in myself. You know, he reveals things. He has to help us fix it. I wish I could immediately recognize, my batteries are dead. Blessed be the Lord. Well, let's see where this goes. Why not? I would have enjoyed myself more running around. I'm like, wow, this battery's dead. Oh, the truck battery's dead and it has a flat. Well, this car starts, but the truck has it blocked in. Let's try jumping them to each other. Nope. The draining so fast that it can't start. Well, let's try charging up this battery and then start the other one. And it's charging. And then I go, oh, I better make a call to see if I can. Couldn't have taken it all in stride. Oh, I could have, but I didn't see it. The Lord has to give me better vision. I wish when I was alone, no one was around. I'm better behaved in front of people. Totally, totally, totally better behaved. Yeah, I wouldn't, if my kids were standing out there with me, I wouldn't have been going and damning the batteries. I don't want to teach them that garbage. I wouldn't mind them listening to this and understanding. But in the heat of it, it's a little more, especially on a young child. I mean my older boys, I want them to know about my humanity and the fights and struggles that I do fight. It's good to fight, to be zealously affected. It's always good to feel good about something good, you know? Like if I had handled that situation the way I think I ought to have handled it, it would have been great to feel so good about it. I feel great about doing good. And not just when someone is around to see me do good. You know, because that's kind of, you know, that's yucky. Oh, you know, I just change my behavior depending on who's around. That's, I want to be the same at all times. When I'm all alone, I want to be the same dude that I am when with my wife and children, or with strangers, or with friends, or with my enemies. I want to be the same guy and the same behaviors. Verse 19, my little children of whom I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. Beautiful verse. He's saying, using this analogy of giving birth, as he's giving birth to them, trying to help them become Christ. Until Christ is formed in them, I'm like a woman giving birth. That is, that means I am in constant pain forever and ever until the resurrection, essentially. Yeah, I mean, but this is my trouble. This is my travail. I am trying to push you out into the glorious light of Christ. I'm trying to push you forward into it. That's why we preach righteousness, to push people into, out of the rudiments and elements of this world, out of the world order of within the womb or within bondage, in slavery, into the freedom of Christ, into the heirship of sons. Christ is to be formed. I reference this verse all the time because I love the idea. Because so many people miss it. We are trying to form Christ in each of us. You know, it's so common in our world. I'm no saint. I'm not a holier than thou. I don't want to be no holier than thou. I've been accused of that once. Recently, honestly, it was weird, right? Because it was because of the impression someone else gave of me, okay? It wasn't based on them having any knowledge of me. But someone was really talking about me nicely to someone, building me up. And so by the time I got to meet them, they were pretty much ready to hate me. You know, when someone speaks too glowingly of you, and then they finally see the guy, they're like, what's the big deal? This guy is just a guy. He's just another dude. He's not so, well, you know, and you set up the situation where they're ready to hate you. It's like, thanks. Thanks. And I know they mean well, you know, they're like, but it's human nature. I cannot be possibly as impressive as someone who loves me's description. I'm not going to live up to it. Take off your rose-colored glasses, or at least put a rose, you know, have a filter out the rose coloring as it comes out of your mouth. Let's let another man's lips praise you is fine, but if you're my friend, you will not overdo that, okay? Because there's so many things in this world that people just overmuch praise, you know? Overmuch praise, does it not? You know, how do you feel when someone like, oh, you got to see this movie. It's the greatest movie ever. Probably, you know, you're always skeptical and you're always like, well, I don't know if I'm going to like this. It causes a reaction of reluctance. You want people to come to you and ask the reason of the hope that lies in you. If you try too hard to cram it down their throats, they're like, hey, why are you trying to force feed me this? But I want Christ to be formed in you. If you have faith and stuff, yeah, I want to help you. I want to push you. Verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. I want to talk to you differently. I don't want to be, you know, I'm afraid of you. And he's speaking from a very, you know, he's worried. And he wants them to understand, I'm troubled about this. He's scolding them. He said, I want to talk different. I stand in doubt of you. You know, it's because of what he's hearing from far away. You know, a lot of times you hear things from far away and you don't know the extent of it, but you hear it and you think like, that's not good. And that's what Paul's saying, like, that's not good. What I'm hearing is not good. And I really wish I was there so I could just talk to you face to face and see what's going on. Verse 21, tell me that ye desire to be under the law. Do not hear the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And that's the thing. It's like, I recently covered this in the book of Genesis. Abraham had Ishmael by taking on Sarah, his wife's handmaiden, slave, basically. She said, here, lay with her and bring about a son. And that kind of backfired. But that's kind of how the law works. It's trying to make things happen. You know what I mean? By ways that work according to the elements of this world. Take this young woman, because Sarah was old, too old to have a child. She was too old to have a child. She says, here's my handmaiden. It doesn't say she was younger, but she was logically going to be younger and fertile. Lay with her. That's how babies are made according to the elements of the world. Old women don't have babies. Young women have babies. Lay with her. She will raise up a child. Right? And that's the law. He definitely makes that clear in this chapter. Verse 24 says, which things are an allegory, for they are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which generate to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar in the Old Testament and the King James. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which is, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Hold on just a second. So I didn't mean to rush on ahead and skip those, but I thought the analogy is made pretty clear, the allegory. He had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. One by Hagar, one by Sarah. I did extensive commentary on that subject in my study in Genesis. It's around chapter 20, but it starts up from chapter 16, 17, 18, you can start around 16 and you get the thing. But God had promised a child to Abraham, and the promise was that Sarah would have a son. But she was too old. And see, the covenant that Christ is, that God has made through Christ in me, I have a sinful nature. I can, maybe keep myself from murder, keep myself from adultery, but how am I going to keep myself from grumpiness? That's not within my ability as a human. Now, for some humans, that may not be something that's part of their makeup. You know, maybe they just have this positive outlook at all times. Yeah, whatever. I mean, because people have different struggles. Some people have, fear, or they have anxiousness, or lust, whatever we have, right? Anger, murder, anger, lust, covetousness, fear. There are all kinds of human, basic human functions that, like, how can I just not feel that way? How could I, doubt? How could I not have doubt? It's things we can't control. Sarah cannot control the fact that she's old and can't have a baby. Not according to the elements of this world. The covenant of God in Christ is not according to the elements of the world. The covenant of the law, which is from Mount Sinai, where Moses received the commandments, that is the bondage of this world. That is the elements of this world. And that is opposed to the covenant which God made through faith, which Abraham received through his son Isaac, which is born of Sarah, according to the power of God, and not according to the elements of this world. So we are made righteous according to the power of God in Christ through the Spirit indwelling us, as opposed to being made righteous through adhering to carnal commandments. The weakness of the flesh is where the gospel comes through, because our flesh is too weak to be saved. Just as Sarah was too weak to bear a child, meaning, she was past the time. There was no strength as if it was some will. I hope you understand and follow me. I'm using the language from this chapter to draw all the whole allegory together. There was no strength to conceive. And in fact, I believe in Hebrews, it says she received strength to conceive. I don't know if that's the exact word. Or power. It said power. In Hebrews, through faith, she received power to conceive, you know, and we want the power to be righteous, the power to be raised from the dead. There's no power to raise the dead in the law of Moses. Look in the law of Moses. You find the commandment that allows resurrection from the dead. It's not in there. The prophets speak of it. I mean, it's part of, the Jews believed in the resurrection. Some did, some didn't. Because it's in the prophets. But it was not by the law. There was just this sense that God would do it. That God would bring back the dead. But not because of our adherence, but because of his promise. The promise, and then we have faith in it. And God gives us faith. And he talks about Jerusalem, which is below, and Jerusalem, which is above. There's a carnal Jerusalem, but there's a Jerusalem, which is above. And it speaks to the city, yeah, which comes down from God out of heaven, true. But ultimately, you know, as it talks about in Hebrews, that we seek a country, a city, a place where we truly belong. And we are that city. Or God makes us that city. He makes that city out of us. A city is made up of people. An empty city is a ruin. But the city which is above is where God is writing our names down. You know, rejoice not that the demons obey you, but rather that your names are written in heaven. On the roll, which says these are the inhabitants of heavenly Jerusalem. And we become free. We're not slaves anymore. We are sons, heirs. The mother of us all. You know, I want you to take that and also the verse about I travail in birth till Christ be formed in you and compare that with Revelation 12. There's a lot of giving birth analogy. And say, well, are you saying that's us? Well, her child is Christ. He is the seed. You know, even if you're not a student of Arnold Murray, you should listen to my teaching on the seed of the serpent. Because it actually is a very important subject. It talks about the seed. Christ is that seed. And I do think it's a subject worth knowing about. Christ is the seed on one hand, and then there's the seed of the devil, which is sin. But Jerusalem, which is above, I read that. Okay, the mother of us all, bringing us forth, travailing, that Christ would be formed in us, giving birth to us. It's a because we are birthed through this promise. Why is Paul travailing? Because he is the messenger. He brings out the words, and the words and their faith in the words makes them, brings them into that covenant and causes them to be formed. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. What's that mean? It sounds like it's saying like, well, thou that bearest not. Well, Paul, weren't you talking about the woman travailing? And like, what does this mean? Well, Sarah was barren, but according to the rudiments of this world. You know what I mean? But she did bear a child anyways. And here it says, more are the children. And this is quoted from Isaiah 54, verse 1. But it talks there about, you know, hey, open, enlarge your tent. You're going to have more. You're going to bear. So when it talks about her as barren, it's talking about in time, for a time, it appears in this world. Like, the earthly Jerusalem, you can see it. They can fight over it. People, you know, they fight over it. They want it. They can live there, right? You can live there carnally. Just be there. Heavenly Jerusalem, no, you can't be there. Not now. All you got is a promise that you will be there someday. And you will be part of it. We got no home. So right now, our promise looks pretty barren. Yeah? Who's received it? Well, they've gone to heaven. Well, no, you can prove that. No one sees anyone receiving anything. People have faith that people who have died have gone on. And I'm not going to argue about that because whatever, because the moment you die, the next thing you know, you're going to be there anyway. So I'm not going to, you know, in the specific aspect of the doctrine of what happens when we die, I have a disagreement, but I think it's irrelevant to the point because We don't see it. You know what I'm saying? We don't see them go anywhere, but we believe they're going to be there. We all believe that, whether you, you know, have my view of death or whether you have the more common view of death. It's really irrelevant because we all believe, if we believe in the resurrection, that we're all going to be there and that those who have gone on before us will be there before us. Okay. I don't have any, if you can just accept me on that level, we're fine. Okay. But right now in this time in the world, it looks totally barren because no one sees that happening. Just like nobody, well, you know, we're going to be like him, but it does not yet appear what we will be. He must rule over all things. In fact, he does rule over all things, but we don't see him ruling over all things. In fact, it looks like, you know, there's part of the world where we're the, you know, the dictator of North Korea, he's over that part of the world. And there's a dictator over in Russia. He's over that part of the world. And, you know, in this part of the world, they say the people are all over the world. And over here, we have, you know, we have democracy here, and we got dictators there, and we have anarchy here. So you've got all kinds of things where it doesn't look like Jesus is over things, though we trust he really is, that it's all unfolding according to God's purposes. We believe that. But you can't prove that to people in the world. Looks like you ain't got nothing. You know, looks like, you know, Sarah can't bear a baby. Your kingdom doesn't exist according to the world. According to the elements of this world, Jesus is not over things. We are. Right? According to the rumors of this world, Sarah can't have a baby, but Hagar can. According to the rudiments of this world, you can't be righteous through faith, but you can do it by following these rules. Verse 28, now brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The children of promise are as Isaac was. I think I've made this point and probably made it way too much, but I hope the emphasis will help you really take hold of it and not be seduced by people who have tried to tell you you got to follow the rules. I'm going to follow the rules on an even deeper level because I'm going to seek it through the Spirit, not through the letter. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Yeah, it's kind of true. You try to tell people to do it this way, they get angry at you. And it happened in the time of Paul. The Judaizers were kind of persecuting the Jews, and the Judaizers were persecuting the Christians. Paul participated in this. You know, now these days, is it that way? It's not really that way now. Certainly not with the Jews. The Jews don't, you know, they've let go. They've let Christians completely splinter away from them. There's a very solid dividing line, and there's no hostility. Very little. I mean, under the surface, there is a sort of a hostility. There is. Because, you know, they deny the Lord, right? And I wish the Jews well. You know, I don't want to be seen as being against them on any level. But for the gospel's sake, they're enemies because they deny Christ. They deny him to each other and all that, right? But in the sense of, are they persecuting us? No. But the persecution comes from the law still. Well, the Jews aren't trying to undermine Christianity anymore. We have Christians that try to undermine Christianity by trying to live as Jews, by trying to follow the law. They are still doing it. The Hebrew Roots movement. I mean, I specifically call them to the stage because I've had people approach me and I know that, and others like the Adventists are legalists also with their keeping the Saturday Sabbath, and they follow many of the dietary restrictions and stuff. Not as severe as the Hebrew Roots. You know, that is the more severe form of it. Because I think some of them would like to start making sacrifices again. At least maybe not blood sacrifices. I don't know how you get anywhere with that, because if you can't just pick and choose with the law. You have to take it all. That's how that covenant works. You have to recognize that you're under a different covenant, and the old covenant is just a schoolmaster that kind of shows you what righteousness looks like. But it's very specifically laid out that the carnal, this and that, you don't have to do the circumcision and wear the weird clothes and all that. You don't have to become a Jew, like in the national sense that they were, the things that were supposed to put them as people. That's why it's taught that Jesus abolished all those things. So you don't have to like wonder about which, what you need to actually follow. You know what I mean? There is still a righteous way to clothe ourselves. I mean, women should be clothed with humility. And I know he probably meant that in a more, you know, allegorical sense, but also in a literal sense, a woman should wear, you know, clothing that is not exhibiting a lot of pride in their appearance or overmuch. You know, there's a fine line. I don't like to get into judging people like that because we should go based on our conscience. What does the Holy Ghost say? You know, look at yourself and you judge. And if you're judging it wrong in my eyes, I pray that either the Lord would open my eyes or open yours. And these are things you got to govern your life. I am not going to micromanage people's lives. And that happened in the Old Testament. Ishmael was kind of, what was the word? He was rude, whatever. He was kind of mocking Isaac is what it said. And that made Sarah angry, and that's why she sent him away. And that's what we should do with the law, send it away. Now, here we go. I got ahead of myself. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Cast out those thoughts. Do not go back to the beggarly elements. There's nothing wrong with keeping a holiday, but don't think that, don't build yourself up in that. Don't start telling other people they got to do it. I got no problem if someone wants to just keep the Passover or get circumcised. But you would compel others to do so or to keep the Sabbath, to do any of those Old Testament laws, that you would compel them to do them. And so you got to do this to be a Christian. You're an enemy. And you need to cast those thoughts out. So that you would become the not the enemy of the gospel, but so you can become right with Christ. You have faith in Christ. You know, the Galatians went astray, right? It doesn't spell the end of you just because you got into some legalism. I had legalism in my past. I talked about it. Don't become legalistic because there's no salvation in it. 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So we're not to be followers of the bondwoman, the slave. We are heirs, sons. This has all been made abundantly clear. And so we will conclude our study in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. This is Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. I have many other studies which you may find good, interesting, educational, whatever. But you can find them on my website, oraclesofgod.org. oraclesofgod.org. Thank you for joining me. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.